This morning we do come to the book of Jonah, as we mentioned, and I would say that this is probably my favorite book in the whole Old Testament. It's such a simple story. You know, we could read the narrative, we could read the story, and, you know, you could kind of walk away and go, oh, that's a nice story. But as we find, as we continue to be challenged and study through Scripture, God's Word always has a point. God's Word always has a message for us. And this book, I think, more so than so many books, has such a point that's applicable to us today. It's a book that challenges us to our very core at the nature of God and who are we in light of God's greatness and God's awesome power and ultimately God's great compassion. And so I think this book, as I was saying, almost more than any other book, points out God's heart for the nations, God's heart of compassion, of salvation, and even against people that are wicked, and even against people that don't deserve God's grace. And so we'll walk through this book, and I trust you'll see this simple little story about Jonah, simple little story about him getting swallowed by a fish, is a very challenging message for us as we read through it. Okay, so we'll dive in, and hopefully as we walk through the narrative, you'll see the message that God intends for us to understand. All right, let's begin in Jonah chapter 1. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah the Amittai, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Very standard introduction to the book, very much as you'd expect all the prophetic books to begin. God's word comes to God's prophet. Right? Jonah was a true prophet of Yahweh. He was a prophet who, as we find out in 2 Kings chapter 14, his prediction came true because God was speaking through Jonah to tell the Israelites God's message and even predicted the future according to God's message to him. And he was a true prophet of Yahweh. He was a man who proclaimed to the nation the messages that God told him to tell them. And so God gave a message to Jonah, as was customary for the prophets. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And as I mentioned, even just kind of telling the kids, I don't think we can really understand the message of this book unless we get a little bit of a glimpse into who Nineveh was, and even more so, who Assyria was. As I was saying, Assyria was the world power at this time. They, in recent past, had come in and attacked the northern kingdom. They had, and they're in the near future as well, they're going to come in and exile the whole northern kingdom. So they were the world power. They had definitely exerted their dominance and their power over Israel as kind of this small nation. At this exact moment in time, Assyria's power had waned a little bit. And so they weren't exerting direct control over Israel, but they were to rise to power once again. And as I said, in not too long after this book, they would come in and kind of destroy the whole northern kingdom. And so they were this world power. They were the dominant force in the world. And as I said, they were known for their brutality. I mean, when they would siege a city, we're talking about impaling people on poles. They would, like I said, they would cut off people's fingers and heads. As they were sieging a city, they'd put people's heads on catapults and catapult them into the city. I mean, they were just brutal by every sense of the word. And so, and not only were they brutal, but as we said, that they were powerful, and they were the world dominant power at the time. But as we come to the setting of this book, it's also important to understand the setting of Israel at this time. And if you would go to 2 Kings chapter 14, you would find that Jonah lived during the time of Jeroboam the Second. Jeroboam the Second. Now, I don't know if you how up you are on Israelite history, but hopefully the name Jeroboam at least rings a little bit of a bell. Because Jeroboam the First was the first king of Israel. You remember, of course, you have King David, the great king over God's nation that God instituted. And King David had a son named Solomon. And so Solomon had took over the kingdom from David, and Solomon reigned over all of Israel, and he was obviously the wisest man to ever live, and, and he exercised great wisdom as he ruled over the country, and it grew and expanded. But after Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, who was going to become the king after him. And Rehoboam did not inherit wisdom from his father. Rehoboam was a fool. And so Rehoboam basically lost the kingdom. I mean, the kingdom got split in his time. And I bring this up because what happened was, is because of Rehoboam's foolishness, Jeroboam rebelled against him, and the country split in half. And so you have the northern kingdom with Jeroboam reigning and the southern kingdom with Rehoboam. Okay, now, why is this important? Because Jeroboam the first, as soon as he broke off from the southern kingdom, he decided that he didn't want people going to Jerusalem to worship God. Because if people were constantly going to Jerusalem to worship God, their hearts would be kind of tied to the southern kingdom, and his kingdom in the north wouldn't really be able to stand on its own. And so one of the very first things that Jeroboam did is, after he split away from the southern kingdom, he put in two golden calves at the very top of his country and the very south of his country. The idea being that it would kind of, people would go either to the north or to the south, and they'd stay within his kingdom, and he would exercise dominion over his country. And people wouldn't kind of have their hearts go back to Yahweh and their hearts to the southern kingdom. No, he wanted to exercise his dominion. So from Jeroboam the second, basically all the Israelite kings followed after his ways. And Israel was always involved in this idolatrous worship that was the two golden calves at Dan and at Bethel. Okay, so fast forward a few hundred years, and we find ourselves in the reign of Jeroboam the second. And as his name implies, Jeroboam the second was just like his dad, or his great-granddad. Jeroboam the second followed in all the ways of his father Jeroboam. In other words, he continued on with this idolatrous worship at the golden calves. But, as I said, this was a time period in which Assyria's power and reign had waned a little bit. And so, in light of Assyria kind of stooping down a little bit and not exercising this direct control over Israel, this was a time of great, great prosperity for the nation of Israel. Even though they were wicked in their idolatrous worship, it was a time of great prosperity. Their borders expanded. And so this is what I want you to come away with from this whole little survey of the background, is Israel as a nation was characterized by two things. They're characterized by wickedness and by prosperity. Wickedness and prosperity. And you say, why is that important? It's important for this reason, because this is just a story. It's a narrative. You know, it's a bedtime story, you know. And the question is, what's the point? Why in the world was this book written? Let me tell you another little story that hopefully I could get my point across. You remember David, King David, great king, king after God's own heart. And you remember that he, of course, committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so the prophet Nathan came to him, and you know, you remember what he did. He told him a little story, right? Innocent little story. He says, you know what, David, there was a man, and he was a poor man, and he had one little sheep. And he loved this sheep. He cared for this sheep. And then what happened was, there was this rich man who had lots of sheep who came and stole his sheep and took it away from him. And I'm kind of summarizing this story, right? And you remember, it's just a story, right? It's just a, you know, what's the point of that? And you remember that David kind of gets outraged, and he says, who could do such a thing? And you remember what Nathan said. He said in Hebrew, he says, Atah Haish, says, you're the man, it's you, right? And there's kind of this nice little story about a man and a sheep. All of a sudden becomes very pointed, very poignant. Becomes very convicting and very challenging, because it's not just a nice little story. It's a story that has a point. It's a story that has a message. And the same is true of the book of Jonah. Right? Don't just read it as a story. Don't just say, oh, that's nice. Jonah got swallowed by a fish. Right? This story is meant to convict and to challenge, especially the northern kingdom. Because, as I said, they were fat and happy in their wickedness. They were complacent. They didn't care about God's plan. They didn't care about God's word. And this book, as they read it, the message of it is, as Jonah tells them this story, it's like, you guys are just like I was. Well, we'll get there. I believe Jonah wrote this book. I believe God, in his grace, challenged Jonah as we get to the end of it next week. I believe Jonah repented. I believe he wrote this book, and I believe he wrote it to the northern kingdom to say, look, I was just like you guys are. I was complacent. I had no compassion. I didn't care for people. And he says, he writes this and he says, you guys need to repent. You guys need to change. Your heart is not like God's heart. Anyway, so we'll see this theme unfold. But the message of this book is, where is your compassion? Where is your compassion? Once again, the northern kingdom was complacent. They didn't care about God's plan. God's plan, God's heart of compassion to reach the nations. His mission of seeing the world come to know him. And in their prosperity and in their wickedness, they didn't care about God's plan. They didn't care about God's purpose. I mentioned as well that what we're going to do, even going on from the weeks coming from here, is we're going to walk through the Old Testament. We're going to trace God's plan and God's purpose. And we're going to, in the weeks following our time in Jonah, we're going to talk about what is our mission as a church. And I would suggest to you, as we walk through the Old Testament, the mission for God's people in the Old Testament, also in the New, is to proclaim the greatness of God, to see his salvation go forth globally. And I would suggest to you that Jonah is one of the greatest missionary books in the whole Bible. What book shows God's heart of compassion for the nations, for the lost, like the book of Jonah? And so I think it's a great kind of introduction for us, as in the coming weeks we're going to walk through and seek to understand God's plan and God's purposes in this world, to start with the book of Jonah and to see God's heart of compassion for the lost, which is at the heart of his plan and at the heart of what God's doing in the world. Okay, so let's dive in. And as we walk through the narrative, hopefully now that understanding of the background and the setting will cause us to tune in to the message that this nice little story has to challenge each one of our hearts. So as we said, the first couple of verses, God's word comes to Jonah. Go to Nineveh, proclaim their wicked, cry out against it. Proclaim to them because their wickedness has come up before God. And so verse 3, so Jonah arose. Right? God says, get up and go to Nineveh. So Jonah arose. But he didn't go to Nineveh. He went to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Now, I can't really show this verse. Maybe I should have put a slide or something. But this verse is what we call a chiasm. That means it has a big X structure. And so I'm not going to get into all the details of it, but just notice this real quickly. Notice how it begins and ends with the same thing, right? To flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. And know how it ends with that. To Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So it begins and ends with the same thing. And then notice the next part. He went down to Joppa. And then notice kind of the right before the end, it says he went down into the boat. You see that? So you have the first line of Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh, the same as the last line to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Then the second line and the second to the last line have he went down. And then you have two parallel lines with he found a ship and he paid the fare. And what's at the middle of this whole big X? Going to Tarshish. Right, three times in one verse, Tarshish, Tarshish, Tarshish. The point should be very clear. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah went to Tarshish. Now, you have to understand a little bit of geography as well, because Nineveh is to the northeast of Israel, and you go by land. Jonah heads southwest to get on a boat. I mean, you cannot go in a more opposite direction than God tells him to go. He is trying to absolutely flee in the wrong way. That's why I subtitle this book, The Wrong Way Prophet. He's going the exact wrong way. And everything that you see in the rest of chapter 1 is colored by verse 3. Okay? What we're going to find in chapter 1 is Jonah's complete and total rebellion from God. He's trying to flee from God's presence. You know, I thought he was a prophet. This is the only prophet of Yahweh that does this. All the other prophets obey, but not Jonah. Jonah goes in the exact opposite direction, and he tries to flee from God's presence. But as we'll see, you can never flee from God's presence. You cannot escape from God's presence. And so as you pick up in verse 4, but Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea. Right? He could not escape. And as we'll see, this book, this chapter, one of the major themes in it is God's complete sovereignty. God's in complete control. Jonah could not escape from God's presence. So, I love the picture here. Yahweh hurled this storm on the sea. And as we'll see this word hurled continue to lace itself throughout this narrative. And really, I would suggest that the author is using this word and is going to kind of continue on through the story with this word to suggest that God kind of started in motion this series of events that's going to end up with Jonah himself being hurled into the sea. And so while we don't necessarily see God in every single verse in Jonah, like God did this, God did this, God did this, I would suggest by the author using this verb hurled that starts off the whole narrative and then kind of weaving it through the narrative, it's kind of a reminder. God hurled, and so then the sailors had to hurl their cargo overboard, and so then ultimately they have to hurl Jonah overboard. And it's kind of like it keeps echoing in your ears with this reminder that you can't escape from God's presence. That God is sovereign. He's in control. And everything that we see playing out in this chapter is a result of verse 4 and God's complete sovereignty over the situation. And so God hurled this storm on the sea. And I love the way it's phrases here. So that the ship, you know, it says was about to break up, but literally it says so that the ship thought to be broken up. And it's like, well, wait a minute, ships can't think. You're right, they can't think. But that's the point. This storm was so severe that the ship thought about being broken to pieces. It's emphasizing, I would suggest once again, God's sovereignty, that God threw this storm on the sea. You could kind of hear the creaking of the boards in the boat, where it's only God's sovereign power that's allowing this ship to be brought to the very edge of destruction, but not break. This is a supernatural storm. And so you see what the sailors say in verse 5. The sailors become afraid, right? Of course. I mean, this is no ordinary storm. Once again, Tarshish was probably all the way in Spain, which is a long way from Israel. These were probably very experienced sailors. And yet, they recognized that this was no ordinary storm. And so they become terrified right away. That's another thing. As we walk through this chapter, watch this word fear. What we're going to see is these sailors, as they start to fear, we're going to see that the content of their fear changes throughout this book, throughout this chapter, until we get to the end, and the sailors will fear Yahweh. Awesome. We'll watch this be traced through here. So they're afraid, and they're crying out to their God. They're crying out to their pagan gods, and they're praying, and they're throwing their cargo out. But guess what? Strong contrast. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. Now, don't cross-reference to Jesus. Okay, this is not Jesus asleep in the bottom of the boat. I would suggest here that what we're going to see is the sailors and Jonah being contrasted with one another. What are the sailors doing? Basically, they're praying. Now, they're praying to their pagan gods, but at least they're praying. What's Jonah doing? He's sleeping. And as we're going to see, he doesn't care. He doesn't care at all about what's going on. We'll see this as the narrative unfolds. But there's going to be this strong contrast between Jonah and the sailors. And so, verse 6, notice this. The captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Now, this book is full of irony. Here's this pagan captain, and this pagan captain wakes Jonah up, rebukes him, and tells him to pray. How funny is that? I thought he was God's prophet, and this pagan is telling him to pray. Right? And not only that, but you notice those two words he says there, "Get up, call on your God." There's a word play there because those are the exact same words that God told Jonah in verse 2. Right? And so Jonah can kind of hear God's words echoing in the mouth of this pagan sailor. And so Jonah is rebuked and told to pray by this pagan sailor. And as we'll see, Jonah's not saying anything. Jonah's silent. He's not praying. I thought he was God's mouthpiece. Isn't that what a prophet is? Try to put yourself in your shoes. Right? You're on this ship, bunch of pagans, it's going down. What should you be doing? Especially if you're a prophet of God. Let me put it in modern day terms. Maybe some of you, like I, have kind of done this hypothetical situation. You're on an airplane, right? And the captain comes on, we're going down. You know, we're going to crash and, you know, we're all going to die. You know, probably, okay, the captain probably didn't say that. But, I don't know if you kind of have ever kind of hypothetically thought as you're on an airplane, what if this plane goes down? What would you at least hope your response would be? Preach, right? Get up and tell people there's a way to be saved. There's a way to be saved. But what do we find Jonah doing? Here's this prophet of Yahweh, and he's completely silent. He's not praying to God. He's not talking to the sailors. He's asleep, and he's silent. And as we'll see here, notice the next couple verses. They keep prodding him and all these things, and he's just silent. Notice verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. But once again, Yahweh's not mentioned, but this is no coincidence. Right? Proverbs says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Right? Then you know what casting lots is, right? It's kind of like drawing straws. You take a bunch of straws and one's shorter than the other and you all pick a straw. And guess what? Jonah drew the short straw. No coincidence. Once again, you see God's sovereignty weaving itself through this narrative. God's in control. And so, verse 8, they said to him, "Tell us now. On whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Right? What do? They barrage Jonah with questions. And I would suggest to you that this is very fitting because it takes a whole litany, a whole barrage of questions from these pagans to get Jonah to say anything at all. Right? Up until this point, if you're tracing through the narrative, the sailors are praying. Jonah is silent. Jonah's asleep. And even this pagan captain, echoing the very words of God, rebukes Jonah and tells him to pray. And so finally they cast lots, and God in his sovereignty causes it to fall to Jonah. And so then they barrage him with questions, and now finally Jonah is going to talk. Finally he's going to speak after they barrage him with these questions. And so he says in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew. And I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Great statement. Great statement. But where's the teeth behind that, right? Wait, you fear Yahweh? Aren't you running away from Yahweh? Right? And as we'll see, notice this, Jonah has a nice confession with his mouth, but where is his fear of Yahweh evidenced in his life? But as we're going to see, Jonah says he fears Yahweh, but notice the very verse 10, "Then the men feared." Right? He says he fears, but what we're going to see throughout this chapter is the sailors actually do fear. Right? This is this great confession of faith. He knows all the right doctrine. He's a prophet of Yahweh. He knows, but he doesn't live in light of it. And so, as I like to say, his theology is as clear as ice, but twice as cold. And he knows all the right doctrine, but it's not fleshed out into his life. His fear of Yahweh is with his lips and not with his life. And so he says, "I fear the God who made the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." He's completely sovereign as the creator. And notice this, I love this. Verse 10, "The men became extremely frightened." This is amazing, right? They hear Jonah say this confession, And immediately they respond by fearing. Right? Why do they fear? It's because they believe what he said. Right? I mean, if the illustration I always give in class is, if I walked in and said, you know, the boogeyman is outside, I don't think any of you would get afraid. It's because you don't believe what I'm telling you. Right? But fear comes from this belief, this trust that what is being said is true. And so he says, I fear Yahweh. There's the God who created the heavens and the earth, and they respond by fear because they believe what he said. And not only that, as we'll see, they're going to start to look to Jonah. They believe Jonah, and they start to look to Jonah as the source of truth, the source of information. And we'll see that these sailors are going to be saved by God. And so they became extremely frightened, and they said, how could you do this? Right? They recognized the inconsistency in Jonah's words and his actions. They said, that's ludicrous. Because they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. And so once again, even these pagan sailors can see the inconsistency between Jonah's life and Jonah's words. He said he feared Yahweh, but he was fleeing from him. He said he feared Yahweh, but they actually were starting to fear Yahweh. Now, put yourself in these pagan sailors' shoes. Here's this Hebrew Yahoo gets on your boat, right? He's fleeing from Yahweh, and because of him, this huge storm comes on the sea, right? And so he tells you, all right, well, it's my fault. You're a bunch of pagans. What's the natural inclination? Throw this guy overboard, right? He's our problem. I got an easy solution. But that's not what's going to happen. And this is what's so shocking. You see the compassion of these pagan sailors. Once again, contrasted with Jonah's lack of compassion for them. He should be telling them about God. He should be telling them about God's great salvation. He should be caring for their souls and for their lives. But he doesn't. But these pagans care for Jonah. And so not only do they not throw him overboard, they start to look to him. He says, hey, I know the God who created the heavens and the earth. And so they start to look to him and believe him and look to him as the source of truth. And so in verse 11, they said to him, what should we do for you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Right? So they ask him, what a humble response, what a believing response. And of course he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Right? Jonah said, there's only one solution. I'm the problem. Now, that may seem pretty altruistic, but it seems like there should be a better response, like repentance. Right? Maybe he could change his attitude and repent and pray to God. But he's like, no, just throw me overboard. Once again, Jonah is way off base, and we continue to see that throughout this narrative. He says, just throw me overboard, it's my fault. But now, not only has this guy caused the storm, not only that he's the, you know, you've already lost all your precious cargo, you're about to die, it's all his fault, but he says, throw me overboard. Now you go, okay, I'll throw him overboard, right? I mean, he just asked me to throw him overboard, I know what to do. But they don't even do it yet. Notice verse 13. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. So you see their compassion. Even after he tells them to throw him overboard, they still don't do it. They still try to row desperately. They give it their all, but they could not. They could not because God is still in control, and he's working out his plan and purpose. And so, they say in verse 14, they called out to Yahweh. Right? So now they are praying to Yahweh. He hasn't prayed to Yahweh, but they are. They're praying to him, and they say, we earnestly pray, O Yahweh, you do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased. Great prayer, right? They're acknowledging God's complete sovereignty. They're asking God, in essence, to forgive them, you know, and not to account to them this man's life, because this is obviously what God wants to happen. And so they're praying to Yahweh. They're calling out to him. And so they pick him up and throw him into the sea. And immediately, the sea stopped its raging. Just picture that. Right? There's this massive storm, this supernatural storm. This storm that causes these experienced sailors to fear for their lives, to cry out to their gods, to throw their cargo overboard. And in an instant, Jonah, I can just picture, you know, his foot touches the water and it's just whoosh, calm. Calm. Obviously, God's doing this, right? This is not some random storm that came on the sea. This is Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, bringing about his plan and his purpose. And so, how do the men respond? They see this, and this is a great statement. Then the men feared, literally it's they feared a great fear of Yahweh. They feared a great fear of Yahweh. As we said, as we start off this narrative, the sailors are afraid of the storm. And then they become afraid when they hear about Yahweh, and now they fear Yahweh himself. Right? Go through the Old Testament. Right? The fear of Yahweh is the way that the Old Testament describes authentic belief and trust in the one true God. I would suggest to you that this means that these pagan sailors were saved. Right? Notice they feared Yahweh. Not only that, they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Right? I would suggest all three of those are very authentic means of, or authentic, yeah, ways of worshiping Yahweh in the Old Testament. I would suggest to you that these pagan sailors were saved. Crazy. Once again, not by Jonah, not by his compassion, not because of what he was proclaiming, kind of against his will. But, as we'll see throughout this book, God is a sovereign God, and he's a God who sovereignly saves. And so if you want to put a little subtitle on chapter 1, it's God sovereignly saved the sailors. God, because of his great compassion, sovereignly saved these pagan sailors. And once again, you see the contrast between Jonah and his lack of compassion, his lack of prayer, and these sailors who are praying. They're praying to Yahweh. They're calling out to him. They had compassion on him. Right? We see God's compassion in that he sovereignly saved these pagans. And once again, in contrast to Jonah. Jonah, in his rebellion, in his complacency, he didn't care about what God cared about. And we'll see that this is the main theme of the whole book. And so as we end chapter 1, what we see is kind of a microcosm of the message as a book a microcosm of the book as a whole. This whole book is about God's compassion. This whole book is about God's sovereignty in saving sinners. And this book calls us to have the same kind of compassion that he did. And so what we see in chapter 1 is we see God's sovereignty, which is orchestrating every event to bring about the salvation of these pagan sailors. We see, once again, God's compassion. We see the sailors' compassion contrasted with that of Jonah. And as we'll see, the message throughout this book is going to be, where is your compassion? All right, we're going to also dive into chapter 2. So pick up in 1:17, which in Hebrew is chapter 2, verse 1. So it says, "And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Great word, appointed. This, as we'll see, this is going to be a key word throughout this book. Three times in a very key location in chapter 4, this word occurs. Yahweh appointed. You can almost better translate this, Yahweh calculated. This word speaks of God's calculating sovereignty. Just think about that for a moment, right? What kind of timing, what kind of calculation did God have to work out to get this fish to, at just the precise moment, swim by and swallow up Jonah? Right? And that's pretty precise calculations. That's pretty exact sovereignty. And as we'll see, once again, that's the message of this book. God is sovereignly in control. And so he calculated, he appointed at just the right time for this fish to swallow Jonah. Right? I mean, don't miss how great of a miracle this is. This is this is why this book is so famous, right? For this simple little verse that this fish came and swallowed up Jonah. But it's an amazing miracle. Amazing miracle that in God's perfect timing, he allowed this big fish, this whale, whatever it was, to swallow up Jonah at exactly the right time. Once again, God is certainly in control. And so finally in chapter 2, finally Jonah prays. Finally Jonah prays. I forgot to mention it earlier, but as we saw in verse 3, Jonah is going down, down, down. And as we see in chapter 2, he keeps going down. And he's going down, down, down. He's going to go all the way down to the depths in his rebellion against God. And so finally now, in chapter 2, he's going to pray. And he prays to Yahweh from the stomach of the fish, and he says, I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended, right? Once again, he's going down to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake, literally, your loving kindness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from Yahweh. You look at this prayer, and basically this prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. It's a prayer of thanksgiving for God's great salvation. As we'll see, this is definitely within the flow of the narrative that the author is trying to show us how extremely happy Jonah is when God saved him. How extremely happy he is for God's salvation, right? He gives this whole prayer of thanking God. God heard his prayer. God saved him by his grace. So chapter 2 is God sovereignly saves Jonah. But what we're going to see is when you get to chapter 4, Jonah is so thankful that God saves him here in chapter 2. But then he gets so upset and so angry when God shows that salvation to someone else. Right, when he shows that salvation to those who are wicked, to the Ninevites. Right? You notice that there's even a play here on words with the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 2. What did the sailors do? They sacrificed the sacrifice and they vowed vows. What does Jonah do in 2:9? He sacrifices with the voice of thanksgiving and he's going to pay his vows. Right? Same emphasis. The sailors get saved, Jonah gets saved. Same thing, same salvation, right? Notice as well, he says, those who regard vain idols forsake their loving kindness. What he's saying here is, if you look to an idol, if you kind of look to an idol to your salvation, you're giving up on any hope for God's loyal love to be poured out upon you. He says, if you look to an idol as your hope, you forsake any chance, any hope of God's loyal love. And he's so thankful for God's loyal love to be shown out on him. This is one of the great words of the Old Testament. It's called chesed. God's loyal love. His faithfulness. Right? God is faithful to save and to love those who pursue him. And so Jonah is so thankful for God's chesed, for his loyal love. And then we'll see in chapter 4, the same word is what he's so upset about when God saves the Ninevites. Right? So once again, this chapter fits in so clearly with the flow of this book. You see it parallels the salvation of chapter 1, where God sovereignly saves the sailors. Now God sovereignly saves Jonah. And Jonah is so, so thankful for God's salvation. Once again, he was trying to flee from God's presence, but then you notice that he's so thankful when God saves him. And we'll see once again, just this book is just full of irony, that Jonah thinks he could escape God's presence. He's so thankful for God's salvation for him, but then when that same nature and character of God is evidence towards others, he's upset. And so we'll see tons of word plays and contrast throughout this book to emphasize Jonah's lack of compassion. And so the chapter ends, then Yahweh commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. And so once again, God's sovereignty, he still has a plan for Jonah. All right, challenging message for us. And as we come to it, I want this to become very, very clear. Do you see Jonah's lack of compassion? I love this book because it's so literary. It's such a good story where it builds to the climax, and we'll finally get to the end. And we get to the end of this story, and there's going to be a punchline where it becomes clear that the message of this whole book is about God's compassion. But the author, as he's telling the story, as he's kind of walking through the story here, he previews what is going to be the main theme of the book as he builds this narrative and this story. And so we have to ask ourselves, where is our compassion? Right? Once again, you have to keep in mind, who are the Ninevites? You know, you could kind of put yourself in Jonah's shoes. It'd be very easy to think, well, these Ninevites are wicked. These Ninevites don't deserve God's grace. These Ninevites actually oppose God. They oppose God's plan, right? They attack his people. They're brutal. They're wicked, right? You could understand how Jonah would think, but we're God's people, right? God is working out his plan through us, not through them. But what you see in this book is that God's compassion is for the nations, even for the wicked. And that's why I say you see so clearly that this book is about God's heart and his plan and his purpose for the world, right? And I even started with the question, I mean, how many of us deserve God's mercy, right? It's so easy to kind of start to think that somehow we deserve it. But even the wicked Ninevites, as we'll see as we come back next week to chapter 3, God even saves them by his great mercy and compassion. And as we'll see, we get to chapter 4, and we'll see Jonah's heart that lacked compassion. As we outline the book, chapter 1 is God sovereignly saves the sailors. Chapter 2 is God sovereignly saves Jonah. Chapter 3 is God sovereignly saves Nineveh. And then chapter 4 is Jonah gets mad. And it builds to the point where you see Jonah's lack of compassion. God is the one that, because of his heart of compassion, loves to save. Even those who are wicked, even those who don't deserve it. That's at the heart of his purpose for this world. And the question is, do we have God's heart? Do we have that same heart of compassion? Are we focused on what God is doing in this world, or do we somehow become self-focused in our mission? And so we'll come back next week to finish that. But it's a challenging message, as I said. Where is our compassion? We know that God has compassion for the lost, but do we? All right, let's pray as we focus on this. Our Father, as we come before you, we walk through the story of Jonah chapter 1 and 2. We see that you are a sovereign God, that you, by your grace, save. And we're certainly challenged by your compassion, that you would even save these sailors, that you would even save the Ninevites. Our Father, Such an amazing truth of your heart for the lost. Our Father, I pray that we would not be like Jonah. Lord, even as we come back next week, we'll see his specific thinking that led him to this lack of compassion. I pray that we would not follow in those steps, but we would be people who care, that we would be people who are centered on your mission and your purposes, and that you, by your grace, would grant us this heart of compassion for the lost. Our Father, we thank you that this is at the heart of your nature, that you're a saving God by your very character, and that we are the beneficiaries of this. You have saved us by your grace. May we be those who want to see your salvation go forth to others. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.